I've entitled my sermon today, The Day When Evangelism and Vandalism Combined. Hopefully that makes sense as we go this morning. But let me pray for us as we begin. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray as we look at this passage, which very much focuses our thoughts and minds upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, that is our prayer, that we would see the Lord Jesus this morning, that we would see the offer of salvation that is available for us as sinners through his death and his resurrection. And Lord, like Simon and like we saw with the leper, Lord, we pray that we would be those that come before you acknowledging our sinfulness and are reminded that you are willing and able to deal with that sin, and so that we would leave all to follow after him. That is our prayer this morning, we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a lady who first encountered stories from the Bible when she was at primary school. Now, she didn't at the time take much notice of those stories, and so it went on the back burners. Years later, a Christian family moved into the village where this lady lived. She got to know the wife a little bit. Now, that Christian lady, again, spoke about the Christian faith. But again, that other lady didn't pay much attention, didn't take much notice of it. And so the years rolled on. On occasion, she would bump into the Christian from her village, but nothing really happened. At one point, the lady's life began to be quite hard. There were some difficult things that she was walking through. And when she was chatting to the Christian lady in her village, she was encouraged to pray. And so late one night, the lady prayed, asking God to intervene in her life. Wonderfully, the Lord answered that prayer, gave her a sense of things being different. After speaking to the Christian lady, she was again invited to church. She started to come along and began to conclude that the claims of Jesus were true. And so now she seeks to follow Jesus. And her name is Elizabeth. And you heard her story, didn't you, last week? Well, what about the guy that through a serious health condition realizes how little control he has of life? He begins to ask big questions. He turns to a friend that he knows goes to church. She invites him to come along. He likes the people. He listens on a Sunday. And spiritually, something is beginning to happen in his life. He realizes his life is out of kilter with what he reads in his Bible. And soon he's asking questions and walking through those questions. And wonderfully, he meets Jesus. And his name is Chris Brown. Amen. Well, what about the other lady? She starts a new job. She meets a Christian. She sees the difference in the Christian's life. She talks about the Christian faith. She begins to come to church. Through the relationship she has with her friend and new friends at church, the penny begins to drop. She meets with a pastor. She talks about baptism. They have a conversation. Her thoughts and her thinking about Christ, they're clarified, and she begins to see that Jesus really is her Savior, and her name is Heather Douglas. Friends, I could go on and on and on with stories, our stories. And wonderfully, you see, in all of those stories I've told us of us, behind all of them are friends. Friends desperate for their friends to meet Jesus. People like Sylvia for Elizabeth, Gemma for Chris, Joanne Shaw for Heather. Today here in Luke chapter 5, we are going to meet a number of friends who are desperate to get their friend to Jesus. Indeed, they carry him to Jesus. They figure out a plan that even involves vandalism. They endure the harsh looks of the religious leaders. They effectively interrupt a church service and a sermon by Jesus himself because they love their friends so much they want their friend to come to the feet of Jesus. But as they lay their mate at Jesus' feet, they are after Jesus fixing their friend's legs. But the surprise in the text this morning is that Jesus looks at the man and he sees he's got a bigger problem than the fact his legs don't work. We're going to see, despite how large the man's need was, Jesus saw this man in Luke 5 had a greater need. Friends, as you look at your friends and your loved ones, Those people that we know and that we love, many people have many needs, exasperated in a cost of living crisis, and they can be legitimate. They can be real. They can be hard. But this passage is going to show us this morning the greatest need of every person in this room and everyone in this world is to have their sins forgiven. And we're going to see here that Jesus has the power and Jesus has the authority to deal with your sin and my sin. And so like Sylvia and like Gemma and Joanne, friends, you must bring your friends to Jesus. For your friend's greatest need is not for Jesus to fix their legs, but for Jesus to forgive their sins. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning under three very simple headings. We'll see, firstly, we must bring our friends to Jesus. Secondly, we must do so because forgiveness of sins is their greatest need. And then lastly, Jesus has the authority to forgive those sins. Those big ideas will build into one sentence as we go. And so firstly, let's see it as we see we must bring our friends to Jesus. The story goes that a young lad dressed in a hoodie and trackies came one day into a Christian bookshop. He walks up to the shopkeeper and he says, "How much for your cheapest Bible, mate?" The bookshop owner pulls the cheapest Bible off the shelf and he tells the boy how much it is, but the money the boy has got in the hand and the cost of the Bible aren't the right. And so he says, "Hang on a minute, mister, I've got some more money in my sock." And so there he is, taking off his shoe in the Christian bookshop, looking in his sock for some more money. "The Bible's not for me," he says. "It's for my mate. I want him to meet Jesus." The shopkeeper smiles and looks at the kid. "Do you know what, young man," he says, "you can have the Bible for free." "Oh, cheers, mate," said the lad. "That's okay," says the shopkeeper. "Shall I rub the price tag off for you?" Putting his sock and shoe back on, the lad says, "No, leave it on. I want my mate to know how much I like him." Picking up his Bible, the lad in his hoodie starts walking off out the door. But before he goes, he turns and says to the shopkeeper, "It's a good book, isn't it, mate?" And walks on his way. Here in Luke's Gospel, friends, Jesus has been spending time preaching and doing miracles. And now he makes his return to Capernaum. Mark's account of this event tells us that he goes home. And it's likely that is in reference to Simon's mother-in-law's house, which seems to become a bit of a base of operation for Jesus while doing ministry in Capernaum. And as Jesus is there in Simon's mother-in-law's house, people in the surrounding area realize that Jesus has returned. And so people begin to come. Verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. The scene is set. The Lord Jesus is teaching in a house, and he's surrounded, the text tells us, by Pharisees and teachers of the law, the religious elite of the day. And outside the house, there are some men who are carrying their friend on a mat. And Dr. Luke, the human author of this book, tells us, using medical terminology, the man on the mat is paralyzed. And so we see, just as the nets back earlier in chapter 5 had summed up Simon's life, so here the mat sums up this man's life. This mat is all the man knew, 2 feet wide, 6 feet long. He never goes anywhere without his mat. His mat is what he lives on. You can imagine every day he'd be lifted out of the home where he lived, placed on the mat by the road, and he would lie there all day in the hope that someone might give him some money. And when it came to his future, well, it was simply more of the same. There was no hope for this man. There's nothing that could be done for him medically, and so he was always going to be destined to be one of life's takers. His life will always be a begging one. Now, there's much that we don't know of this man, but what we do know is, and it's very clear, he's got friends. And he's got good friends. Because somehow these friends hear that Jesus has come back to Capernaum, and they're likely now full of excitement, because just think of what we've already seen so far in Luke's gospel. Jesus has driven out impure spirits. He's healed the sick. He's healed those with various diseases. He rebuked a fever in Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and it left. He's produced miraculous catches of fish. And last time he touched a leper, and the leper was instantaneously healed. And now the miracle maker, the miracle worker, Jesus is right on their doorstep. And you can imagine, immediately they are thinking to themselves how different their friend's life would be if he could only just meet Jesus. Have you ever thought that for your friends, how different their lives might be if they just meet Jesus? And so notice with me, with a great amount of faith, these men start a journey from a house to a house. And as they are going to the house, you can imagine the closer they get, the louder the noise. And as they arrive at the house, their heart sinks, for the house is rammed of people. And there is no way they can get their friend to Jesus. And so what should they do? Wait until the crowd thin out? Pack it in and call it a day? Well, notice that these men have a level of urgency. For we know that they might be thinking this could be the only time they get to see Jesus. Jesus has been traveling around. He might not pass this way again. It could be their only shot of them meeting Jesus. And so a level of desperation drives them to do something crazy. If you've ever seen that classic film, Mrs. Doubtfire, you'll know it follows the story of a man called Daniel. Daniel is played by the late Robin Williams, and the story follows through Daniel's journey, a failed actor who has made a mess of his life and his marriage. Sadly, in the film, his wife leaves him, and because his life is so chaotic, the courts give her full custody of the children. But this man, Daniel, has three kids, and he loves his kids desperately, and he is desperate to see them. And so when he realizes his wife is looking for a housekeeper au pair, the desperation drives him to do something radical. He ends up applying for the job, dressing up as an English housekeeper so that he could have the chance of seeing his kids every day. The movie illustrates this idea that sometimes people will do things radically because they're desperate. Here, notice with me, desperation for their mate to meet Jesus drives these men to vandalism. Verse 19. When they could not find a way to do this because the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Homes in ancient Israel at the time would normally likely be very small. They would have had flat roofs, which were tiled, and traditionally there would be stairs around the outside of the house attached to the walls. And it's likely that this was the kind of house that maybe Simon's mother-in-law had. And so it's likely that the friends would have taken the man on his mat up the side of the house and then began to work on the roof. Now just imagine with me, you're inside that house. There's Rabbi Jesus. He's teaching the people. You're surrounded by the religious elite of the day. And in the middle of his sermon, he's only got to his first point. All of a sudden, it starts raining dust. Mud and grass are falling from the ceiling. And all of a sudden, light breaks into the dark room. Everyone stares up and there are four faces looking down, smiling. The faces disappear and suddenly they're bringing down a mat. And on the mat, as it's lowered, you realize there's a guy that you know who has always been on that mat. And he's being lowered down, and perfectly he lands at the feet of Jesus, and the room is silent. The Pharisees muttering to themselves, who do they think they are? You can imagine the teachers are all thinking, don't they know we're having a Bible studying here? And then Simon and Peter's mother-in-law just thinking, my poor roof. Someone's going to have to deal with that. Have we got home insurance on that? Friends, notice with me, as the man is lowered through the roof, coupled with their love for their friend, is the conviction that for their friend, Jesus is their only hope. that if Jesus could heal a leper, what could he do to my mate's legs? For we've got to see there is no way they would have gone to such outrageous extremes as vandalism if they did not believe that Jesus could and would heal their friend. It's the sort of faith, isn't it, that is willing to get its hands dirty because on the other side of a roof is the possibility of a life-changing encounter with Rabbi Jesus. These friends cannot cure their friend, but they can carry their friend to Jesus. Friend, as you think about your friends, those that you love, you can never fix their problem of sin. You cannot cure them, but you can bring them to Jesus. Indeed, according to research, in our country, 67-ish percent of people have someone they know who is a Christian. 60%, 7% of the country. Of that 67%, 20% of those people would like to know something more about Jesus. Which means if you roughly do the maths, we are talking over 7.5 million people living in our country who would like to know more about Jesus. And let's remember, those 7.5 million people, they're not strangers, but they're in our family. They're our friends. They're in our workplaces. They're in our schools. They're in our neighborhoods. They're in our friendship circles. And while many of them might never darken the doors of a church, if we in that sense, they won't come to Jesus, we in many ways take Jesus to them. For you see, as you think about your non-Christian friends and your family, all of us, we either help them or we hinder them when it comes to faith. And so how can we help our friends come to Jesus? Well, first of all, you can pray. You can pray for them. We can pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, that information and knowledge about Jesus in their heads by the work of God would drop from heads to hearts. We can talk about Jesus in our conversations, and so when you see your friend tomorrow and they say, what did you get up to over the weekend? You can say, well, I was at church, and I heard a sermon about talking to my friends about Jesus, so when do you want to do that? I've got some time now. And then we can tell our friends just what Jesus has done in our lives. For us personally, you think of Jesus' call to the ex-demon-possessed man, how he could have been used for ministry where Jesus was going out. But what does Jesus tell him to do? Stay amongst his own people and share what God has done in his life. Mark 5, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has shown, how he has had mercy on you. We can pray. We can share of Jesus, and we can invite them to church. Notice with the story about Heather and Chris and Elizabeth, all of them are connected to being invited to church. One study said that 40% of people who join a church first come because a friend has invited them. 37% of those 40% of people link their conversion to the fact that someone invited them. You can pray for your friends and family. You can speak to them and you can invite them. For notice with me, if we do not help, we hinder. It dawned on me this week that here in Mark chapter 5, these friends are wanting to bring their mate to Jesus. But the house is rammed of people. They can't get in. But who's the house full of? Well, the text tells us it is full of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's full of religious people. And yet outside the house is someone who is desperate to meet Jesus. And so what the religious leaders of the day should have done, they should have made a clear path for their friend to come in to see Jesus. Or as the roof is being torn to pieces, they should have lifted up and grabbed the poor man down. These religious men were charged with the care of the people. They should have been directing traffic to Jesus. But notice, instead of love, there's indifference. Instead of faith, there's criticism. If anyone should have understood how people needed to come to God, it should have been these men. But instead of ushering people to God, they're keeping them away from God. Friends, we need to see, sadly at times, the church, us, religious people of our day, have been the stumbling block to non-Christians coming to faith, where the church hasn't helped people meet Jesus, but we've in fact hindered people, where the church, instead of showing love, we've shown indifference. Instead of faith, we've only issued criticisms. Instead of seeing people as sheep without a shepherd, haven't we elevated some sins to be the unforgivable sin? So much so the LGBTQ plus community are beyond the love of Christ. They become jokes. No, they're sheep without shepherd. And this isn't just the case on the church front, but also as individuals. I've spoken to a number of people who are not Christians who have said to me personally that one of the reasons they question the claims of Christianity is because of the hypocrisy of Christians they know. So you notice with me, when you talk like a Christian but you act like the world, you hinder people coming to faith. And so for you and for me, it is, friends, it is good and it is right that we stop and we ask, when it comes to my friends, when it comes to my family, do I help them or do I hinder them? As we come back to Luke 5, notice with me why these friends are intent on getting their pal to Jesus, because they believe if their friend meets Jesus, there's a possibility of his life being forever changed. Wonderfully for you and me, as we seek to introduce our friends to Jesus, more than just the possibility of a life-changing encounter, as men and women meet Jesus, he changes not only lives, but eternities. For we see, secondly, we must bring our friends to Jesus, for forgiveness of sins is the greatest need of every person. Gregory Boyd is a professor of apologetics. He's the author of a book called Letters from a Skeptic. The book is a series of letters from his dad back and forth with himself. His dad at the time was an atheist who did not understand how his intelligent son had become a Christian. And so he would send him letters asking him every question you could think a non-Christian would ask, and then his son would respond. The final chapter of that book is a tribute from Greg to his dad. That's a fairly large quote, but it helps us here with our text. This is what it says. The most profound change in Dad's post-conversion life was his general disposition. The pre-Christian Ed Boyd was usually contentious and ill-tempered. More often than not, he was angry about something and very vocal about it. Soon after his surrender to Christ, Ed acquired a profound peace and the most remarkable, amazing sense of gratitude I never saw prior to his conversion. What made his transformation more remarkable was that soon after he committed his life to Christ, my father was given more reasons to complain than he ever had dreamed. One day after his conversion, my father suffered the first of several debilitating strokes. Over the years, he lost most of his physical abilities and verbal skills. Eventually, this once fierce, independent man was unable to care for himself and was confined to a wheelchair. By the age of 80, he was almost completely blind and deaf. The pre-Christian Ed would have been positively miserable, yet the Christian Ed rarely complained. While it sounds odd, the worse things got for my father, the more grateful he became. Before his final stroke left him in a coma, I was with my father when he began to weep for no apparent reason. Shouting into his hearing aid, I requested an explanation for his tears. His response floored me. Sitting in his wheelchair, wearing diapers, unable to do anything but the most elementary tasks for himself, and nearly totally blind and deaf, this once malcontented man said in his stroke-impaired speech, "Because I feel so blessed by God just to be here." I embraced him tightly for a long moment as we both wept. As a witness to the unfathomable love and power of God, this man was definitely not the same father I grew up with. 2 weeks later, he fell into a coma from a massive stroke that caused his brain to hemorrhage. He passed away 3 weeks later. One of my greatest joys is knowing my dad's dream of heaven has now come true. I envisage him in the presence of Christ, dancing with absolute abandon and shouting for joy at the full realization of God's deep love for him. Friends, Greg's dad there found out that his spiritual condition of having his sins forgiven was more important than his temporal physical condition. Here we are going to see that Jesus knows forgiveness of sins is the greatest need of every person, which is why as the paralyzed man drops before the feet of Jesus, notice with me, Jesus responds in a way that no one here in Luke 5 was expecting. For look what he says. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, let's be real clear. The friends did not bring the man on the mat for that reason. Indeed, you can imagine them shouting down, "Jesus, that's all well and good. Sins forgiven is a great thing. It's better than your sins aren't forgiven. But doesn't our mate have a more desperate need right now? And isn't that quite clear to see? His legs are not working. We've brought him here so you can fix his legs." And so is Jesus playing some kind of cruel mind game here with this man? Why is he talking about spiritual conditioning when surely the man's greatest need was his physical condition? Well, far from it. For notice with me here, despite the man's physical distress, and great distress it was, his greatest need by far was the forgiveness of his sins. The friends look at this man and they think the fact his legs do not work is his greatest problem, but Jesus is the good doctor. And he simply sees it as a symptom and not the problem itself. For just think about it. If Jesus had simply said to the man, "Get up and take your mat and go home," someday those newly restored limbs would wither and die. Indeed, if Jesus had said to him, "Get up, take your mat and become a world-class athlete," his legs would have been strong, maybe for 10 or 20 years, but they would one day cease to be strong and his soul would still be in need. Whereas if Jesus deals first with his sin and his soul and not his legs, the man would become anew, for there within his soul would now be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so notice here we are learning that this miracle demonstrates for us something of Jesus' first priority. For we must see that Jesus' main purpose on the earth was not to teach great morals or to drive out demons or to do great miracles. His greatest purpose was to go to a wooden cross to deal with your sin and my sin. And so we see here Jesus knows forgiveness of sins is everyone's greatest need, which means if you ever have the choice between being physically healed and spiritually healed, friend, take the spiritual healing. But we must see from the perspective of heaven and eternity, if we truly got those things, surely we would value the healing and forgiveness of our souls forever and a day, rather than healthy bodies for 70, 80, or even 90 years. But then we must see here, anyone can say your sins are forgiven. You can say it and I can say it. How do we know Jesus can do it? How does Jesus prove that he has the authority to deal with sin? Well, we'll see that thirdly. As we see lastly, Jesus has the authority to deal, has the authority to forgive sins. Notice as we come back to Luke 5, the man on the mat is lying on the floor, helplessly in front of Jesus. To heal the man's body would have made his life more comfortable, but we know that if Jesus did not heal his soul, he would one day die and face judgment. And so his main issue and need was the forgiveness of his sins and not the healing of his body, which is why Jesus, first of all, verse 20, said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the guys upon the roof were not expecting that, and nor were the religious leaders, because they did not think Jesus was qualified to proclaim such a pronouncement. Verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now notice, they are 100% right. They're legit. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Answer, no one. They're right. But the Pharisees and the scribes are furious because of two reasons. Because firstly, forgiveness for them is tied to the temple. And secondly, they're furious because Jesus was audacious enough to think that he is one who can grant such forgiveness. They were effectively saying, Jesus, you cannot just walk around here telling people that their sins are forgiven. That takes place at the temple via the prescribed ways and means. And then on what basis and what authority can you claim to do such a thing? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And notice how Jesus responds to their question by asking them another question. Verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, as you look at that verse, what's the answer? Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, obviously, it is easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. You can say that, and I can say that. It's easier precisely because it is non-verifiable. In that sense, it is an inward reality. And so Jesus here, in essence, is saying, listen, it is way easier for me to say that this man's sins are forgiven because none of you can check that out. You cannot know if I'm lying or not. But if I say to this man, get up, take your mat and go home, that is a lot harder to do because he would actually have to get up off his mat and go home. That would need me to verify it. You would be able to know whether I'm lying or not. But notice here, to prove he can deal with a thing that cannot be seen, the forgiveness of sins, Jesus shows them the thing they can see, the healing of the man. And so we read verse 24. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. We've already seen in this short series a number of miracles that Jesus has done. But this is the first time that Jesus explains to us why he is performing the miracle he is. But look again at the text, verse 24. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority to deal with sin. And so here, Jesus demonstrates his authority in the physical realm, the healing of the man, as a way to authenticate his authority in the spiritual realm to be able to forgive the man his sins. And so the logic goes something like this. If he can do the verifiable thing, the healing of the man, then you can trust him to do the unverifiable thing, the dealing with his sin. And so here Jesus is showing he has power to make the lame man walk, and because of that, he has power to make good on his promise to pardon a sinner. But then we must see this, that for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven, the only way Jesus can say that would be if Jesus is the one being sinned against. That you cannot forgive sins that don't involve you. For we know ultimately, what makes sin to be sin is ultimately it is against God. And so when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he is in many ways claiming that he is God who has been sinned against. And then we also need to see this. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, notice with me that sin still needs to be paid for. I don't know if you've seen on YouTube or social media these short little clips of these YouTube celebrities, we'll call them, going up to random people in like a library and cutting their earphones and then giving them a new pair of AirPods or swapping their old laptop for a new laptop. As they do that, the individual in question gets a free AirPod or a free iPad or a computer, but they're not free. Someone still has to pay the price of the AirPods. So we see when this man is being forgiven of his sin, that sin still needs to be dealt with. It still needs to be paid for. God cannot just overlook sin. He is just. He will deal with sin. And so he cannot simply let the man off the hook. And so the question is, how can the man be forgiven? And how can you and I be forgiven and sin still be paid for? Well, I think there's a subtle answer in our passage for us. For notice with me, the word here, stood up, is where the same word as rise. And in the Greek, it's where you get the word resurrection. Resurrection means to literally stand up or rise. And so notice here, we see the objective, verifiable demonstration of Jesus' power in pardoning this man's sin is his standing up, his resurrection. So we see wonderfully the objective, verifiable demonstration of God's power and pardoning of our sins is the resurrection, the standing up of Jesus from the dead. And why? Because God so loved the world, he lowered down his son. Do you see, in some sense, God dug through the roof of the world and lowered down his son, so his son could deal with your sin and my sin, and the proof that that sin has been dealt with is the standing up of the son. And notice what happens here as the text closes, verse 25, immediately he stood up in front of them and took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Just imagine those mates on their way home. That hard journey in the sun and the sweat. But now they've had an encounter with Jesus. His life has been changed. What was a frustrating journey is now replaced by a journey full of dancing and laughter and joy. Friends, as we close this morning, these individuals loved their friends so much, they were willing to risk the consequences of tearing up someone's roof to get their friend to meet Jesus. And so for you and me today, whether it be a roof or your reputation, sometimes for the sake of evangelism, the vandalism of your reputation might be needed. For you see, you cannot cure your friends, and nor can these friends here. But they and we can bring our friends to Jesus, and he has the power and the authority to deal with their sin. In life, at times, desperation drives people to do radical things. I wonder, as you think of your non-Christian friends and your non-Christian family, how desperate are we for them to know Jesus? And how is that desperation for you going to affect your prayers and your words this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful story that reminds us that Jesus has the power and the authority to not only raise the man up from his bed, but to deal with his greatest need, his sin. And Lord, we thank you. That is the very reason why you sent your son, to deal with our great problem of sin. And so, Lord, we pray for us here this morning, Lord, whether this is the first time we have looked at these things, Lord, we pray that we would leave here knowing that Jesus can deal with our sin, and he has done so at the cross. That our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and we bear it no more. And so we pray, Lord, for those who may be here for the first time, new to these things, that they might come to that cross and ask Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Lord, we thank you that this passage reminds us that Jesus is willing and able to do so. And Lord, for us who know that Jesus can and does change lives, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who seek to daily bring our friends to Jesus, knowing that as he has changed our lives, he might change theirs. And so encourage us in that this week, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.